Gracious God and ever blessed Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us now once again to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. You may want your hymn book open at the Christmas carol that we sang a few moments ago, 230, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor, and the text that lies behind it, the inspiration for this Christmas carol, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 968. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. We are doing a little series in Advent using well-known Christmas carols as the lens through which to see the scripture that lies behind the inspiration of these carols. And these carols were chosen pretty much at random based on the fact that I happen to like these Christmas carols. But I did want to pick one that was a more recent vintage, and this one is a 20th century Christmas carol. It has become fairly famous, and all of you, I'm sure, recognized it as soon as we began to sing it. As you can see, it was written by Frank Horton, who died in 1972. Frank Horton, or Bishop Frank Horton, was an Englishman. He was an Episcopalian, and in the 1930s, became associated with what is known as China Inland Mission. Today it's known as OMF or OMF International. But in the 1930s, it was known as China Inland Mission. It was a mission that had begun in the 19th century through the extraordinary work of Hudson Taylor, and we'll hear some more about him later this morning. Frank Horton was married to a lady whose surname was Cassels. And Cassels was one of the Cambridge Seven. Hudson had come to Cambridge in the late 19th century to a Christian Union meeting, spoken about his mission work in China, inspired a group of seven men who spent the rest of their days as missionaries in China. One of those seven was C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer, and another was a man by the name of Cassels. And Frank Horton's relative, a great uncle and aunt of his wife's by the name of John and Betty Stamm in the 1930s found themselves in China. They had come to college here in the United States, got married in 1933, and in 1934, Frank's wife's great uncle and aunt, John and Betty Stamm, went to China. By this time, they had a two-month-old baby. And in 1934, the uprising of opposition towards Christianity in China began. There were 8,000 missionaries in China in the 1930s. By 1953, the year I was born, there wasn't a single foreign missionary in China, and it would be the rise of the communist regime in China, led by Mao Zedong, his famous little red book in a moment of willful arrogance on my part as a high school kid. I brought one of these little red books to school and read it and was severely chastised by my mother for doing so. It was a moment of teenage rebellion on my part. But back to John and Betty Stamm in 1934, they were arrested and marched to a prison. They had to let out some prisoners in order to put John and Betty and the baby into the prison. And one of the prisoners objected that they were being placed in prison because they were Christians. And this prisoner was brought out and hacked to death in front of John and Betty Stamm. The next day, they were taken a little further to the place of execution. Meanwhile, Betty had placed her two-year-old baby in a blanket of some kind, hidden her. She managed to survive and lived until the late 20th century here in the United States. John and Betty Stamm were taken on a journey several miles. On the way, a shopkeeper came out and protested that they were going to execute John and Betty Stamm. And a soldier went into this shopkeeper's store and his home that was above it and found a Bible, brought it out, and his head was cut off there and then. And then John and Betty Stamm were marched to the place of execution. He was executed, he was beheaded first, and then his wife, Betty Stamm. And this is Frank Horton's wife's great uncle and aunt. Frank Horton became the director of what was then China Inland Mission, and in 1934, 35, he made a journey to China to visit missionaries, to help them, encourage them in their witness, to persevere amidst the trials and tribulations. And as he was making that journey through a mountain pass, the words of 2 Corinthians 8:9 came into his head, and he began to compose this Christmas carol. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There's a lot of background then to this Christmas carol. The text itself in 2 Corinthians 8 forms part of a lengthy narrative, chapters 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul is addressing a particular issue. It's an issue about giving. It's an issue about stewardship. He's raising funds and has been doing so for 2 or 3 years among the Gentile churches. We're talking about churches like Philippi and Corinth and Athens and so on. And he wants this offering to go to Jerusalem to help because there's poverty and famine in Jerusalem. And the Christian church in Jerusalem would have been even more exacerbated by the fact that when Jews became Christians, they found it hard to find work, or those involved in commerce, for example, and Jews wouldn't buy in their stores and wouldn't buy their wares and so on. So the Christian population was particularly in need. There's some politics behind it, and Paul, I think, was wanting to try and mend relationships between the largely Jewish Jerusalem church and the largely Gentile churches that he had founded, and there was still some tension. It seems appropriate that we're picking up this text this morning. I've spent the week talking to a number of elders about the sort of flat nature of our pledging for this year. It's pretty much on a par with last year's. But we had hoped to do some extra things, and particularly in world missions, which possibly now we won't be able to do. And there's still ongoing discussions about that, and I think we will be talking about that again tomorrow. And it seems appropriate that Paul is using here the Advent story and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus to provoke, and that is the right word, to provoke these Gentile churches into giving for relief in Jerusalem. The text neatly is a Presbyterian text, and it falls into three particular points. The first of which is, he was rich. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, that he was rich. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was as much God as the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. He is in possession of what it means to be God. It was his very essence. The Council of Nicaea in 325 would declare him to be God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. He wasn't just like God. He wasn't some kind of demiurge. He was truly and absolutely God. He was the Son of God. He was in possession of all of the attributes of God. He knew everything. Everything that's possible to know, he knew it. He knew it instantaneously. He exists outside of space and time in his Godhead, and he knows everything all at once. Every conceivable point of information that you could ever imagine and that's possible to imagine, and he knows it all, and he knows it all at once. He is rich beyond all splendor. He is everywhere present. Every zip code in the entire universe, to the furthest reaches of the universe that scientists now speculate as to its shape and how it continues to expand and turn in upon itself and so on. And wherever you go, and if you go forever and ever, he is there. Wherever you are, he is everywhere present. He's all powerful. He holds the universe in the palms of his hands. He created. He said, let there be, and there was. He brought this universe into being. He sustains this universe in being. He can turn the laws of nature upon its head, because he is divine. He is God in himself. Now, the church wrestled with this notion about Jesus. And because one is called a father and one is called a son, the church began to think that perhaps the son is inferior to, or perhaps subordinate to, or perhaps the father, because in our understanding, fathers come before sons. And therefore, there is something about the Father that is greater than the Son. And the Son finds his being out of the Father in some way. And the church wrestled with this for almost 1,500 years until the great magisterial reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, in his Institutes, began to use certain language, which has become orthodox language today, that Jesus is God in himself, that he owes his deity to himself and not to another, not even the Father or the Holy Spirit, but that he is God in every conceivable way in himself. He is rich beyond all splendor. The church began to think about how before creation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had fellowship with each other, that those words of Jesus in the upper room in the high priestly prayer in John 17, when he says, I, and he's speaking to the Father, I in you and you in me. Or as John put it in the prologue of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's only one God, but there's a sense in which the Word is with the Father, with God. And the preposition can perhaps be translated towards as a preposition of movement, suggesting that perhaps the Father and the Son and the Spirit have a co-inhering fellowship with one another. He was rich in love for another and by another. There are narratives, incorrect narratives, that suggest that God, in order to be love, and you remember John will say in his epistle, God is love. And how could God express that love had there been no creation? And that perhaps the reason for the creation is for God to express his love. But the Father had always loved the Son, and the Son had always loved the Father, and the Spirit had always loved the Father and the Son. He was rich in love. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. And he became poor. He became incarnate. He took to himself flesh and blood without in any way usurping or denying or negating his divine nature. It was as though he drew a veil and now finds himself in existence as an embryo, as a little infant born in a stable in Bethlehem, not in sapphire courts. Not with attending medics and gynecologists and midwives and drugs, but in a stable in Bethlehem, because as the Advent story so wonderfully puts it, there was no room for him in the inn. The census that had necessitated that Mary and Joseph make their way back to Bethlehem, and the place is packed with people, and there's nowhere, there are no lodgings, there are no rooms to let, and they find themselves giving birth on a stable floor in Bethlehem. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He took to himself a human body. He was a little infant, completely dependent on his mother to feed him, dependent on his parents, on Mary and Joseph, to teach him and instruct him, to teach him to read, to teach him how to walk and how eventually to engage in carpentry. He was rich, but he became poor. At the age of 2, in the pogrom of Herod in Bethlehem, when the wise men came following a star, he has to leave and go to Egypt. Stories suggest that the gold given by one of the wise men perhaps was used to maintain themselves in Egypt. It would be difficult for a Jewish family with a young infant to find hospitality and certainly income and a job in Egypt. And narratives suggest that that would have been an extraordinarily difficult time for them until they made their way up to Nazareth. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. In the frailty of his human body, he he embarked on this mission. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He could experience pain. He had sensory nerve endings that could experience pain. When you pricked him, he bled. When nails would be driven into his hands and feet, he bled. When a crown of thorns was pushed down upon his head, he bled. He had a human mind. In addition to being omniscient as the second person of the Trinity, but a veil has been drawn. And in his capacity as the Savior, he is an incarnate one with a human mind. He must learn to read. He must learn to think. He is dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give him information, to grow as he searches and plumbs the depths of the Old Testament, to see and analyze who he was and why he was here. He has human affections. It's wonderful that Mark says that when he called the disciples, Mark says he called them in order that they might be with him, as though he needed friendship and companionship. He knew what it was to experience disappointment, even with those who were his friends, even with those who were his disciples. He knew what it was to suffer the grief and pain of the loss of someone that you love, and he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He knew what it was to wish that God's providence was different from the way it seemed to be. And in Gethsemane, he cries that anguished prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He looks into the cup, and what does he see? And he sees abandonment, and he sees the wrath of God. He sees the pains and sufferings of hell. And he says to his Father, "Is there not some other way?" He shudders before the onset of this unfolding providence in his life. There was no voice that spoke to him as had spoken to him at the time of his baptism, when the Father perforated through into this space-time universe and spoke and said, "You are my Son, and I love you," at the time of the Transfiguration, when from that moment he would make his way steadfastly towards Jerusalem. The Father appeared to him again and spoke and said, "You are my Son, and I love you." But in the garden there was no voice. There was only silence. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He was obedient even to the point of death. He was found in fashion as a man in the form of a servant, and he humbled himself right up to the point of death. He gave himself to death. Death upon a cross, the death of crucifixion in all of its bloody agony and sweat. He was rich, but he became poor. The poverty of being abandoned by his heavenly Father, so that on the cross he cries, "Not my God, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was rich, but he became poor. And why? That you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. He was rich, he became poor, in order that we might become rich. by faith in Christ alone, with empty hands, reaching out and laying hold of Him as Lord and Saviour. We are rich. We have riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul says. Our sins are forgiven. Sins of youth, sins of rebellion, sins of yesterday, sins of this morning, sins of tomorrow, sins right up to the point that we die and depart from this world. And all of them, every single one of them, are blotted out. We're pardoned. We're forgiven. The guilt of them is gone. The fact that all our sins deserve to be punished, and that guilt has been borne by Him so that we are rich. We are reckoned to be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Who are we this morning? We are covenant keepers in Jesus Christ. We are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous in union and communion with Him. We are rich this morning. We are children of God. We've been adopted into the household and family of God. We were once children of the devil, Jesus said. We were, by nature, children of the wicked one. But now we are the children of God. We've been adopted. Now are we the sons of God. We are in a family in which Jesus is our elder brother. And the Father is the same one that Jesus spoke to in His incarnate life. And we speak to Him and pray to Him as we did in the Lord's Prayer this morning. We are rich. We have access to the Father night and day. Every moment, in every circumstances, we have access to Him. We lift up our prayers and know with certainty that He loves us and cares for us and provides for us and listens to us. We are in union with Christ. We are in union and communion with Him. We are in Him and He is in us. We are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, and we supply in English a verb, he is a new creation, but there's no verb in the Greek. If any man be in Christ, new creation. Something of the not yet, something of that which is to come, something of the new heavens and new earth, and that existence has perforated into this world and into our existence. So already we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. We're going to have a resurrection body. This frail body is going to give way to a resurrection body, and the template of that resurrection body is the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. It's staggering. I always smile when I read that the first thing that Jesus asks for in the upper room following His resurrection, He's just been raised. It's just hours. And the first thing He asks for in His resurrection body is, have you got something to eat? He's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 3 days. And He's hungry. We're going to live in the new heavens and new earth. And as John describes that in the book of Revelation in the closing chapters, it's going to be like Eden restored. It's going to be like a city, a marvelous city. It's going to be extraordinary. It's going to be wonderful. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. We are rich this morning. When John Stamm knew that he was going to die, or at least thought it likely that he would be arrested and killed, he wrote a letter. And in the letter was a text, and that text is on his grave in China today. It's the text from Philippians chapter 1. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. He knew himself to be a rich man. C.T. Studd, one of the Cambridge Seven, influenced as he was by Hudson Taylor, as was Frank Horton's wife's connection, the Castle connection, was one of the Cambridge Seven. C.T. Studd wrote a marvelous biography of that Northern Irish missionary who went to India, whose name has suddenly gone out of my head, but you know who I'm speaking of. And C.T. Studd once wrote the following words: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Christ died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. He made us rich. Rich beyond description. Rich beyond imagination. And you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. And Paul, this is the text that Paul is using to provoke the Corinthians to give towards a project in Jerusalem. And may this Advent season for you and me, familiar as we are with all of its narratives, may it be a time in which we hear that call to sacrifice ourselves, that Jesus might become everything. Because when you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. But when you have Jesus, you have absolutely everything. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this extraordinary text. And we pray now for the work of your Spirit to write it upon our hearts individually, corporately, as a congregation, and that this Advent season would be one where something of the joy of the Holy Spirit might be in our hearts and souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.